Well, as I have said several times, the objective of this series is not to sensationalize the darkness, nor talk simply conceptually about the light, but to clarify that we all have a decision to make. All the time, every day, at every temptation, we have a decision to make. Choose one or choose the other. Choose the darkness or choose the light. I would love to spend time, if I could, but I'll just briefly comment on Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 22, where Paul is talking about those in times past, from the time in which he's written there. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who have suppressed righteousness and suppressed the truth. They knew God, they knew about God, but they turned away from God. And in turning away from God, it says in verse 21 and 22 that they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's a very real thing. Those who are under the influence of Satan are those who will suppress the truth. They will practice unrighteousness. They turn from God. They profess to be wise. And we hear that all the time, don't we? The world's telling us how wise they are, irreligious and ungodly as they are, always telling us how wise they are, but they're really not. The Bible says, and it is true, that their foolish heart is darkened. They do not understand what they have done. Instead of filling their heart with light and godly love and truth, they have filled themselves instead with darkness and selfishness and deceit. In other words, this is not something that happened to them. They, like I said before, they were just walking along innocently and boom, the darkness knocked them upside the head or something like that. But this is something they have chosen to do. Remember what we have said, that sin is always a choice, but so is righteousness. So if you want to be righteous, that's a choice you make. If you want to sin, well, then that's a choice that you make. In either case, it is a choice that you make for yourself. Now, contrast that with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just think about what that passage is saying here. This is obviously talking about Christians. It's not talking about just anybody. It's talking about a very specific group of people, those who are chosen as a group, those who are really, collectively, the church that is certainly Christ's. God called these people through his gospel, but each person who has become part of that group had to respond to that call with their own call. So God calls us through this gospel. We respond with our own call to God for salvation. We call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. In other words, we also did not stumble into this. We weren't just walking along and then, boom, salvation came up and hit us upside the head, right? So in either case, whether we're just filled with the darkness or whether we are filled with light, in either case, a choice was made. Now, I want to really emphasize that. A choice was made, not God choosing for you. God gives you the opportunity, but you made the choice. You always are the one who makes the choice. Because no one is saved or lost against his own will. Each person chooses his own path in life. But just because God is calling through the gospel, even through this series of lessons, just because God is calling doesn't mean everyone is listening or will respond. But those who do listen, and those who do respond, meaning those who do obey this message that has called them, they are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Isn't that what Peter just said? Think about that. Called out of darkness. Called into the light. God is not calling us into a church building. He is not calling us into a worship service. He is not calling us into organized religion. He is calling us into marvelous light, which really is fellowship with the Creator himself. That is the light that he calls us into. And there are several New Testament passages that emphasize this spiritual transition from the darkness into the light. I'd like to start here with Acts 26, verse 18, where Jesus said to Paul that your mission is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus just lays it right out for us. This is exactly what Paul was sent to do. This is what he was commissioned to do as an apostle, and we are following in Paul's footsteps. Not apostles ourselves, we don't have that authority, but we certainly do have that same mission in that we also are trying to get people to turn from the darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God. Only in the light is there forgiveness and spiritual inheritance. The darkness is only filled with death and spiritual ruin. Here's another passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, "For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Again, I want to stress, only in the light is there forgiveness and redemption and inheritance. So a person has to come out of one state of being and into another state of being in order to receive such benefits or blessings. The grace of God is not just given haphazardly or without discretion. It is given only to those who come to their senses, come to the light, and then come to the Savior. Then God gives his grace, and therein is that forgiveness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, especially in verse 4 through 6, part of what Mike had read for us in the scripture reading. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night. We're not of darkness. So then, let us not sleep," morally, really, "as the others do." Let's not be delinquent. Let's not be procrastinating. Let's not be negligent. Let's not be careless and irresponsible in that charge that's given to us. If indeed we are representatives of God, then let's take that very seriously and not do what the world does in the darkness. Only in the light is there truth and wisdom and spiritual discernment. In the darkness, there is just ignorance and death and confusion. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them," those who are deceived and corrupted in sin, "for you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So those who are in the light have a moral responsibility to walk accordingly. We cannot partake of the darkness and the light all at once. You can't walk in the darkness and light all at once. You can't be children of God and then children of Satan all at once. You have to choose one or the other. And if you don't choose, well, then you just default to the darkness. So these are some passages, just some sampling of passages that we're citing here, just to make the point that the Bible is not silent on this transition from the darkness to the light. It's actually quite emphatic on it. In fact, the whole gospel message really it predicated upon the need for that transition or that change from the darkness to the light. Well, the Bible uses another way of defining this choice, and that is through the seal of God or the mark of Satan. And the context in which these are used means that these are identifying characteristics that correspond to the one to whom you've given your allegiance, whether you belong to God or whether you belong to Satan. Okay? That's really what that's talking about. If you belong to God, then you are sealed by God. Really, you are sealed with God. The seal itself, then, is not separate from the one who gives it. But if you belong to Satan, then you are marked by him. In other words, you display his characteristics. You speak his language, we could say. The same darkness that fills Satan's heart also fills the heart of those who are in league with him. You can't pretend otherwise. Remember what we have said all along. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe in all that." Well, you don't have to believe in all that. It's still true nonetheless. Whether or not you believe in it doesn't really matter. It's still true. And this lesson asks the question of each of us, whose likeness or image do you and I display? We've got to make this personal. We can't just be talking about the world outside and not bring it home and make it personal to us. So we're going to make that personal, okay? When we talk about seals, we're talking about really something that has been used since ancient times. A seal is just simply some kind of inscription or insignia on a signet ring, for example, some kind of marking or figure on a ring that the one who possessed that would use that ring and press it against some hot wax, and impress his seal upon that to show the things that we're going to talk about here, to show the ownership and so on. Okay, so it's something that has been used for a long time, and it serves some very specific purposes. As I said, it identifies the thing that is sealed, that it belongs to someone. I want you to think about Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, for example, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, those are seals, in a sense, or characteristics that belong to God, but that are imprinted upon, so to speak, those who are of God. Someone who is of Satan doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit. He can't be sealed with those things because he doesn't belong to God. So there's a form of identification. Secondly, a seal carries the authority of the one who does the sealing. There's some examples of that in Scripture, most notably in Genesis 41, verse 42, where Pharaoh, you might recall, gave his signet ring to Joseph so that Joseph could actually enact laws on behalf of Pharaoh. So he gives his ring to Joseph, which is another way of transferring his authority to Joseph to speak in his name. And so there's an authority aspect to that as well. And then thirdly, there is protection. It protects the thing sealed by the authority of the one who sealed it from those who have no right to do harm, to corrupt, or to gain access. We can see this in one sense in Matthew 27, verse 66, where the Jews tried to prevent any tampering of Jesus' tomb by putting a seal on between the stone and the cave where Jesus was buried there. Okay, they put a seal there as a means of protecting that. Or in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, keep in mind this is a vision, but God is holding in his right hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Okay, so there is a protection of that which is written in the scroll by those seven seals. And it cannot be opened except by one who is worthy, as you know, if you read that passage there. So those who are sealed by God are known by him personally, intimately, and specially. And we're told that in so many words in some passages we could cite here, like 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, 22, where it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Notice that all three members of the Godhead are involved in essence, your sealing process. There's God the Father, there's God the Spirit, there's God the Son. All three are involved in your sealing or your protection, your identification. The authority that they carry is really communicated to you through that sealing of your soul. So it tells us that we are sealed with, not with some literal badge or certificate. It is not something physical or visible. We're sealed with God's Spirit. And we call that sometimes the indwelling of God's Spirit. The God's Spirit indwells us, and there is that sealing. It's not physical. It's not like God's Spirit just suddenly appears inside your internal organs there, okay? It is spiritual in nature, but it is real nonetheless. So let's, again, not confuse spiritual with imaginary or symbolic with unnecessary, okay? It is symbolic to some extent. It is spiritual, certainly in nature, but it is real and it is necessary. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth." Remember what we talked about earlier. The message is the source of your information that brings you to God. And after listening to that message, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. So the same message and same thought is being expressed here. We are sealed by God. We are also sealed with God, inasmuch as we're sealed with his Spirit. And all of this is tied to our spiritual inheritance, which refers to our life with God in the hereafter. That's what inheritance all means, right? I mean, you haven't received your spiritual inheritance yet. You've received the promise of it. You haven't received the inheritance. If you had received the inheritance, you wouldn't be here right now. You'd be dead. But your soul would very much be alive and be with God, enjoying all the fruits of that inheritance. So only those who are sealed will enter into the kingdom and receive that inheritance, versus those who are without that seal, who will be cast away from God instead. Someone says, well, how and when is all this happening? And I would bring you back to what we talked about this morning. And that is, at the time of your baptism, that is when you publicly and decidedly make that commitment to God to leave behind the darkness and to walk in the light instead. It is that time, that event, that point of reference in your life when you leave behind the one allegiance to the sin that you committed there against God, and now you are going to follow through with a different master and a different allegiance, and that is Christ. And Peter says to them in Acts 2:38, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are all up in arms over that gift of the Holy Spirit. It must be some miraculous saying. It really, it just simply comes down to, as we've seen already in the passages, you are being sealed by God with His Spirit. And that is a pledge that God has given to you, that He will give you the inheritance if you remain faithful to Him. But it all starts in your baptism. In other words, that's the physical demonstrated, physically demonstrated or visible part that you play in coming to God. This whole indwelling of the Holy Spirit then is not for the purpose of doing miracles, actual miracles. It is all about salvation. Peter's not talking about performing miracles here. He's talking about being saved. He's talking about forgiveness of sins. That's what we want. Those who are baptized into Christ are also sealed with Christ by the reception of God's Holy Spirit. Once again, all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, working in seamless cooperation to provide for your salvation. So I just find this amazing that God, as busy as He is running the universe, does not take my salvation and hand it over to a bureaucracy or some kind of committee or a bunch of angels and say, you know, make sure you take care of this. And He takes care of that Himself. Think about that. God is taking care of your salvation Himself. He's not leaving that in the hand of a bunch of angels or anyone else. That is remarkable to me. I hope it is to you too. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, you can read there on your own that the seal of the living God is put on the foreheads of believers, of Christians. I know it says Jews there, but remember this is a symbolic account, and He's using Jews in a spiritual or symbolic manner. He's not saying He's literally sealing Jews. There's some problems with that if you go down that road, logically and biblically. It's not something that these people are literally receiving. It's not like, boom, you know, they got a big seal on their forehead or something like this. And it's not something they're doing for themselves. This is something God does for them. This is something that they are now identified by Him and with Him. All right, so now let's talk about this mark, particularly the mark that we receive from the world. We're not assigning a moral quality to this yet. We're just simply talking about markings, okay? This is something less than a seal. A seal does something specific. It carries weight. It offers protection. A mark simply identifies you. That's all it does. It just simply identifies you. It doesn't do anything else. And so a seal is something that God Himself puts upon a person. A mark is something that you receive from the world. Really, what I mean here is your earthly life, not something that you have received from God. Many of us have scars, I'm sure. Maybe we got in a fight or we had some kind of injury. We were in a car accident, animal attack. Maybe you had a surgery and you still got that scar. You know, I can identify with that. You know, still got that candy cane scar here on my head from surgery years ago. I understand what that's like, and you may have something similar. But we receive those things from the course of our earthly life. This is not something God placed upon us. It's just part of, you know, going through life and what we accumulate, if you will, as part of the damage, okay, of going through this world. And some of that damage may come to us, certainly because of our faith and because of the decisions that we made to follow God. Like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. It should be 17 on the screen there. Where Paul says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Literally in the Greek, the stigma of Jesus. The mark, if you will, of having followed Jesus. But you understand that he received that mark or that stigma from the world because of his testimony of Jesus. Not because Jesus put it there. Okay? He received that as a result of his being faithful to Christ and people beating him up for that reason. John chapter 20, verse 20, the resurrected Jesus showed the disciples the imprint of the nails from the cross. These are the nails or marks made from the world and ungodly men, not seals received from God. We're told the opposite in John 3, verse 33 and 34, where God, it says, set his seal upon his son, and he says specifically that that seal is his spirit. So how God seals a person is by putting his spirit upon them. How the world marks a person is by imprinting that person with some kind of injury or scar or some kind of damaging effect. You understand what I'm saying here? All right, so we still have not said that these marks are good or evil. We're simply identifying the marks as that which comes from this earth or this life, not from heaven. But when we apply a moral value to this mark, now we have shifted gears. When we apply a moral value to the mark, now we're using this mark to identify one who belongs to Satan rather than to God. And this identification is the result of personal choice. It is not an accident. It is not a physical scar. It is not a something you got from surgery or anything else like that. It is of a different nature altogether. It is the result of your disobedience against God. It is the result of, or the sign of, your rebellion against God. That's what that is. This is different altogether. This is not a visible mark, right? You understand that, okay? You've got scars, you've got marks, I do too, but this is not something that is visible. This is spiritual in nature, but remember what we said. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real or important. It is real. It is important. In Revelation 13, starting in verse 16 and 17, this is the passage everyone loves to go to. The world loves to go to that because it's so mysterious and full of intrigue, where it says that he... Really the beast and his false prophet, he that causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and provides that no one can be able to buy or sell or accept the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So remember, this is a vision, first of all. So these, whatever this is saying, is in the context of visionary language. It's symbolic. It's not literal. The beast is not literal, okay? We're not talking about a seven-headed monster with seven heads and 10 crowns. We're talking about something else. But it's that picture that depicts that something else. And the same case with the mark here. We're not talking about a literal mark any more than we're talking about a literal beast here. But there's a real identification, nonetheless, with this dragon or Satan, who is the power behind this beast, who I, as I proposed earlier, and I think it was Thursday night's lesson, is really the imperial power of Rome against the Christians in the first and second century. You should know that in ancient times, people were literally marked or tattooed with the name of a master, if they are a slave, or of a general, if they are a soldier, or of a legion, if they are a commander, or of a king, if they are a subject to the king. This was done either voluntarily or involuntarily. They were literally tattooed or marked with that insignia. You may or may not have seen the movie Gladiator, but there is a scene in there where the star Maximus has on his shoulder the marking SPQR. That's an acronym from Latin, which literally means Senate and the People of Rome, which plays into the premise of that movie, that's what he supports. But that my whole point of that is that there's a marking there, and that was very typical. That was very common for that to be done in that time. The mark in Revelation 13 alludes to that, but is not the same as that. In other words, it uses that imagery, but in a spiritual context. Because the mark is not literally on someone's right hand or forehead, but it is on their heart and in their behavior. That's really what that means when it talks about being on one's forehead or in their mind or on their right hand, in their behavior. In other words, you can tell who someone belongs to by what they're thinking as expressed through their words and conversation and what they do as expressed through their behavior. You can look at someone's behavior and conduct and conversation and know who they belong to. They are marked by Satan, if indeed they are speaking the words of the darkness. So it is clear as to who belonged to whom based upon the manifestation of one's attitude as well as one's conduct. If you are sealed by God, well, then your attitude and your conduct will conform to Jesus Christ. If you are marked by Satan, then your attitude and your conduct will be conforming to Satan himself. It's very clear. It's actually quite simple, and I think we actually know this intuitively. We already know this. John is just simply seeing a scene in which this is described in a very almost theatrical and very dramatic way. But it doesn't change the fact of what is actually happening here. Simply put, God knows who belongs to him. They are those who are sealed by him. And he also knows who belong to Satan. They are those who are marked by Satan. In Revelation chapter 7, once again, we see Christians who are sealed by God and with God. In Revelation 13, we see unbelievers who are marked with the world and by the world. This should not surprise us. Remember, there is a distinction between the two groups. There's no fuzzy line or gray area. God knows who belongs to whom, and quite honestly, Satan knows that as well. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." There's two things you can take from this already. First of all, God knows his people. And secondly, his people also know their God. And I say that because those who know their God are going to live in agreement with their God. They are going to abstain from every form of wickedness because they know that that is consistent with the nature of God himself. Those who are marked with the world manifest satanic behavior. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they deceive, they use profanity, they fornicate, they are unfaithful to their spouses, they murder, they serve false gods. Quite frankly, they take the path of least resistance. It is not hard, honestly, to see those people. And you see those people not necessarily in every day, and like just in passing or something like that. When you really see those people manifesting their true colors is when they are put to the test. For example, you know, that you have probably seen people who are generally good people, rather charitable, have a seemingly good attitude, and then you might see that same person or those same people when they're under duress, when they are faced with some kind of calamity or tragedy, or when they are very upset and angry, or when they have just been duped or suffered loss, and then they get very ugly. You know what I'm talking about? They get, if I can use the word, they get very demonic in their behavior. Now, what happened there? Well, when they're not being pressed, they are able to put forward pretty much a good face. I see this all the time among people, worldly people that I associate with through sports or whatever activities. I see this. But I also see that when they get ugly, and I notice the transition, okay, when they are tested. Then that real nature comes out. What you're seeing when they get ugly is really who they are. What you're seeing when they're nice and friendly is what they're trying to be in order to cover up who they really are. Think about that. Those who are sealed by God, however, manifest godly behavior. They tell the truth, even to their own hurt. They do what is right, regardless of the consequences. They are faithful to God, to their spouses, to themselves, to all people. They revere God and they respect their fellow man. They love unconditionally. They give generously. They serve graciously. They do their best to emulate the Master, Jesus Christ, in everything they do. They do not take the path of least resistance. They actually take the path of most resistance. They take the narrow way. And when these people are under duress or stressed or become upset or angry or are pushed to their limits, they do not take on a different persona. They do not become a different person. They maintain their character. Even though they're upset, even though they are stressed, they maintain their character because they have been trained by their God to live a certain way. That's how you tell who people really are. Not when things are going well, but when they are pushed and pressed by the world. Those who receive the mark of the world, really the mark of Satan himself, may not be too concerned about their mark, but they ought to be, and they certainly will be. God is very explicit about the outcome of those people. Revelation chapter 14, if you're still there, look at verse 9 through 11. Again, this is symbolism. This is very... dramatic language, but it says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" It's pretty graphic language. And again, I realize it's symbolic. It's in a symbolic context or a visionary context, but look at what it actually points to. What it says, if I could put it in just the simplest of terms, is if you receive this mark of Satan and do not change, then this is what your end is going to be. You're going to be cast away from God. You're going to suffer in the world to come. It's not going to be pretty. It's visionary language, but the ruin that it speaks of is real. Turn again over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. We haven't left the visionary language, but it does say, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." Here's something you should know, that receiving the mark and also name not being found in the book of life result in the same state of being. This is the same scenario. And that's important to us because those people receive the same outcome there. They all face the same end. Being not being sealed by God and not being with God offers zero mercy and protection and recourse in the judgment day. You're basically standing there speechless before God as he accuses you of rebellion against him, and you have nothing to say because you are guilty. And there is a certain end that those people will face. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe in all that." It's not necessary that you believe in any of that. It just doesn't make it go away, however. And it doesn't exempt you. And honestly, Satan would love for you not to believe in all that because it just makes his job so much easier. The point is that whoever is marked as belonging to the world of darkness or the power of darkness, that person will face an awful ruin. Well, there's the negative stuff. Let's talk about something positive. Contrast all that with those who are sealed by God, those who are protected in this life and in the life to come. Well, these people have no fear in the judgment day because Christ, remember the one who overcame the world, as we talked about this morning, will vouch for them, will advocate for them, will speak for them before this tribunal. In essence, these who are sealed, Jesus will say, belong to me, and those people will thus reign with him forever in glory. Revelation 21 and verse 7, it says that he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Anyone who knows their Bible well knows that this is a thematic statement of the entire Bible. From Genesis, literally, to Revelation, God has been expressing that this is his purpose for bringing us into being at all, is that he wants to be our God and he wants us to be his people. That's what this is all about. And that's what he says will be of those who are sealed by God. In the end, I will be their God and they will be my people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and 4, it says there that I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And we could even add, or darkness. The first things have passed away. All the distressing, depressing things of this life will be removed. The light with which filled their hearts in choosing Christ in the first place and remaining faithful to them will fill their souls forever. No longer will these people be sons of God by faith. They'll be sons of God in fact, in the sense that they will see God. They won't just hear of him and pray to him and think about him. They will actually be in his presence. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, really all forms of lying, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, these are those who are marked by the world. This is their end. Forever separated from God, banished to the outer darkness. A darkness which filled their heart now in their earthly life will fill their heart in their torment. It's just an awful thought. Notice that the darkness that fills their heart then will be made permanent. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, it says that we will be swallowed up in life, those of us who are sealed by God. But here we're reading about people who are swallowed up in darkness. I don't want to belabor the point because honestly it's unnerving. But you've got people that are just cast out into this outer darkness, swallowed up into the darkness, never to be seen or heard from ever again. That's just terrifying to me. Why would anyone choose that consciously? Why would anyone choose that negligently or carelessly? We should do everything in our power to avoid that. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. This is not a fairy tale on either side of the picture. God is telling us straight up what it means to be sealed and what it means to be marked. The question is, which one are you? Are you sealed by God and with God, or are you marked with Satan and by Satan? Being sealed is not something you do by yourself. It's something that God does to you and for you. You petition this through your obedience to the gospel and baptism into Christ, and this is how you call upon God for salvation. But being marked is something you receive simply by your failure to be sealed. Everyone who is not sealed by God is marked by the world and identified with Satan and is facing that ruin that I just talked about. All right, so some concluding thoughts here. Our series has been Overcoming the World of Darkness. The only way to overcome is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Give him your sincere allegiance. Obey his commandments. There is no other way. Do not be deceived in thinking otherwise. God will not put his seal on those who refuse to obey his Son. He has nothing to do with sin and darkness. And at the same token, Satan cannot put his mark on those who belong to Christ because they are protected and preserved by Christ against Satan. Satan ultimately will be destroyed, but those who are sealed will be with Christ forever. Just think about that. Satan will be destroyed. Those who are sealed by God will be living with him, with God, forever. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says, to him who has an ear, let him hear. And then he talks about overcoming. This is not written to those who are marked, but rather to those who are sealed. And he doesn't say exactly what you have to do to overcome, only that overcoming is what is expected of believers, and he's warning us to live up to this. He's warning us, but then he gives some tremendous incentives. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, to him who overcomes. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says that person will not be hurt by the second death, by that permanent separation of the soul from its God. In chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, of that person who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. In other words, a new identity, because his earthly identity has been corrupted by his sin. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new identity, which you can enjoy through the rest of eternity. And to that one, in chapter 2, verse 26 through 28, he says, I will give authority over the nations and the morning star, in essence, power and glory in the hereafter. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, that person will be clothed in white garments. He says, I will erase his name from the, from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, you have a permanent citizenship in the kingdom. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I will make that person a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. In other words, that person will be completely, intimately, and permanently identified with God from that point forward, never to change. And in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes, all these things will be promised, and all these things are guaranteed to him who overcomes. There is nothing in your life or this world or of all creation that is worth forfeiting this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. In other words, what you should do is listen and choose wisely. Your soul literally depends on the decisions that you are making in this life, even that you are making right now. Choose wisely while you have time. I appreciate your indulgence in going a few minutes over tonight. I appreciate your indulgence in this whole series. We have said a lot of things, but I hope that you take them very seriously. That's what the intent is. If there is anyone here who is ready to become a Christian, well, tonight would be a great night to be born of God. Tonight would be a great night to start all over and have your sins forgiven and to come into a relationship with God and a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Christ. Or if you have already done this and you have failed to honor your baptism in your obedience to God, well then this is a great time to start over and renew your commitment. Do what you need to do as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected.